Now the subject for the talk tonight is belief, faith or fantasy. In other words, as far as I understand the title, it wasn't my title, but as far as I understand it, it means this: is Christian faith or is Christian belief really tenable? Or is it purely psychological? Like the schoolboy who once defined faith as believing what you know is not true. And there are a lot of people in England in the 1980s who, if you ask them what they thought faith was, Christian faith, they'd say something like that. And many people today, partly because I do spend a lot of time talking to people about Christian belief, many people feel that, just like Len said in his talk, in his interview, many people think that you've got to literally put your brains under the seat, blindfold yourself, hold your nose and jump and hope that there's something there. And people often talk about blind leaps of faith. Or another thing that people often say is things like, I don't know if they said to you, but they said to me, probably because I'm a clergyman, Roger, I wish I had your faith, as if God goes around sort of giving it to you in dollops, and if you've got it, you've got it, and if you haven't, well, it's just too bad. Now, if you look up the word faith in Roger's thesaurus, you get some interesting definitions for it. For example, the following words come under the word faith: confidence, reliance, trust, conviction, persuasion. They're the sorts of words that are linked with this word faith. But if you look up the word fantasy, you also get some interesting definitions. For example, wildest dreams, make-believe, daydreams, utopianism, escapism, then it gets slightly more extreme, fairyland, cloud cuckoo land, and it gets even more imaginative, castles in Spain, I don't know what that means, El Dorado, myth, fable, and pipe dream. So when you use the word fantasy, they're the sorts of words that you've got in mind. Pipe dream, castles in Spain, etc. So the question I want us to think about tonight and address is this one: is Christian faith a solid conviction? Christian belief a solid conviction, or is it merely a fable and a myth? Now, it's a very important question, because there has been in Britain, I don't know how many of you read the Church of England newspaper, but there was an interesting little article in last week's Church of England newspaper to the effect that there's been a landslide in belief in Britain. Do you know that they reckon that in the past decade, over 1 million people in England have left the churches? Clergy numbers have dropped by 2,500. Although the article went on to say that in fact the trend is changing, and that there are many people who are now coming back to church, and something like 20% of the churches that they interviewed are now growing again. So even though the trend is changing, the fact is that many ordinary people have left the church. Something like 3% of people in London go to church. So there's been a massive turning away from belief. So how are we going to tackle this? I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you can, you should all have one, to page 166 of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at just four verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. And I want to say three things about Christian belief. Page 166. Now, the first thing is this. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Some of you, this will be very important for, so keep your ears open. Don't go to sleep. If you're going to sleep, get your neighbour to nudge you or pinch you or something. First thing then is this: Christian belief rests on certain facts. I'll say that again. Christian belief rests on certain facts. Now look at verse 3. Paul says this to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day." Now I want to think about verse 3 with you. I want you to notice that when Paul arrived in Corinth to preach the gospel, he concentrated on telling the Corinthians two great facts. Fact number one was that Christ had died. Fact number two was that Christ had risen from the dead. And Christian belief must always rest on those two facts. They are absolutely axiomatic to Christian belief. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Knock those out and you've got no Christian belief. You can't have Christian belief without those two facts. So let's think about them. First of all, Christian belief rests on the fact of the death of Jesus Christ. Now try and imagine the situation if you can. Paul, a solitary Jew, arrives in Corinth to preach the gospel. He was entering a pagan city for the first time. He'd never been to Corinth before. And he was coming to preach Christianity. He was coming to preach a brand new religion in a city that had never heard about it. He was about to begin an aggressive evangelistic mission. And we know from other writings in the New Testament that Paul, physically, was not great shape. He wasn't particularly attractive. His physical presence was weak. He says so in 2 Corinthians. We know that his speech was rather diffident as well. He wasn't a great orator like some of the Greek speakers. In fact, many of them described his speech as contemptible. And we know too from reading other books that Corinth was a byword for immorality. You only had to mention the name Corinth, and people immediately thought of the gross immorality and evil that was practiced in the city. It was a very evil, immoral city. So here's a very weak man, weak physically, turning up to begin an evangelistic mission in a pagan city known for its immorality. Now, where does he start? Does the Apostle Paul begin by telling them about the life of Jesus Christ? You know, there has nobody in the whole world who has ever lived like Jesus. Jesus Christ's life is the most incredible life ever. Nobody's lived like Jesus. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else. Did Paul start there? Did he start by telling them about the ethical teaching of Jesus Christ? Nobody has taught ethics like Jesus Christ. His ethical teaching is unsurpassed in the world. Is that where Paul started? No, he didn't. He started by preaching to them the fact that Jesus Christ died. He began by telling them of the death of Jesus Christ. What sort of death was it? It was a criminal's death. It was the death of a criminal on a cross. That's where Paul began, with the death of Jesus Christ. Now, why did he begin there? Why did he begin with the death of Jesus Christ? Why didn't he begin with the teaching, or the example, or the life of Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you. Look at the text. It says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." That's why Paul started by preaching the death of Christ, because he died for our sins. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't a martyr's death. He wasn't dying for a great cause. Neither was it just a great example, though it was a great example. The primary purpose of Christ's death on the cross was for you and for me, for our sin. He died voluntarily in your place and in my place so that you and I tonight could be forgiven. That's why he died. He died as the divine substitute. He died in our place. As Peter put it, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's why Christ died, to bring people like you and me to God. And that's why Paul started by preaching to them the fact that Christ died. So Christian belief always begins with that fact. It always begins with the cross. And it's not Christian belief if it doesn't begin with the cross. And the second fact that Paul preached was the resurrection. Look at verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Paul doesn't just stop at the death of Jesus Christ. He goes on to tell them, the Corinthians, about the resurrection, that this Jesus who died was raised from the dead on the third day. And he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to tell them of all the people who'd seen him. He starts with Cephas, Peter. First of all, Jesus was seen by Peter, then the 12, and then more than 500 brethren at one time, and then to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he says, to me, as somebody who was untimely born. And it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ which proved that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. Nobody else in the history of the world has died and come back to life again. He's unique. And through the resurrection, Jesus proved that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the one who the Jews had expected and longed for and prayed for hundreds of years, and that God, his Father, had accepted his death as payment for man's sin. And God demonstrated this fact by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And these two facts, the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul preached everywhere. You read the book of Acts. You find him preaching these two facts in Jerusalem. You find him preaching these two facts in Antioch, in Lystra, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Athens, in Ephesus, even in Rome. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he preached the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those two facts are central to the Christian faith. Now, I want to speak to us in 1983. We live in 1983. We're living in the last few decades of the 20th century. And we live in central London, or most of us do. Some of us are perhaps passing through and we're going somewhere else. But I want to say just two things that strike me. First of all, this. We must not forget that it is the preaching of these two facts which changed the world. We need to remind ourselves again and again and again that it was the preaching of these two facts, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which made Christianity the powerful faith that it was in the first century, and which was to change the world. Because if you read your history books, you will find that the world before the advent of Christianity and the world after the advent of Christianity were as different as light is from darkness, as night from day. The world was never the same after Christianity broke in. It was Christianity that starved idolatry. It was Christianity that stopped gladiators fighting. It was Christianity that elevated the position of women. It was Christianity that made humility a virtue. It was Christianity that improved the position of children and the poor. It was Christianity that developed hospitals and medical care. It was not the preaching of a higher code of morality. That never changed anybody. Nobody was changed by being told to be better. It was as the apostles and the early disciples preached the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it was the simple story of Calvary, the death of the Son of God, and the story of the empty tomb, how the Son of God had come and had died for our sins and risen for our justification, that changed people. That's what changed Len, that's what changed me, and that's what's changed hundreds of people here tonight. The preaching of Christ and his death and resurrection. And it's absolutely the same today, and we must never forget it. That's what transforms people today. And the second thing I want to say is this, that these two facts, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, must lie at the basis of all of the personal experience that we have in the Christian faith. If you want to experience the reality of Jesus Christ as a living person in your life in 1983, you've got to go to the cross and the resurrection, because it's at the cross and the resurrection that you will find Jesus Christ. And if you read the New Testament, you'll be struck by the joy and the peace and the hope and the power and the love of the early Christians. And the reason that they had those things was because they had a firm grasp of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And you show me a Christian who's really living in the power of the Holy Spirit and whose life really demonstrates the reality of Christ today, and I'll show you a Christian who has got a grasp of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. They are central to faith. So that's the first thing I want to say. Christian belief rests on facts. It doesn't rest on a fable or a myth or an idea. It rests on two great facts, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the second point I want to make about Christian belief is from verses 1 and 2, and it's this. Christian belief involves our response. The second reason that Christian belief is not fantasy is because we have to do something about it. It's not enough to know these facts. It's not enough to know the fact that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day. That won't make you or anybody a Christian. You've got to do something about it. In fact, you can't have faith unless you do something about it. You can't have faith in the New Testament unless you respond to God's message. God gives us his message and then he waits for us to respond to it. Now, what have we got to do? What does this response involve? Now, three things from verses 1 and 2. The first thing that our response involves is believing. Now, look at verse 2. He says, unless you believe in vain. So the first thing we've got to do if we're going to have Christian belief is we've got to believe. And that means we've got to use our intellect. Nobody ever became a Christian by kicking his brains under the carpet. Nobody. You can't become a Christian unless you use your intellect. Christian faith involves our minds. So important to say that. And it's interesting that the New Testament says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. In other words, you can't have faith unless you hear the Word of God. So reading and listening and understanding the Bible is vital if you're going to have Christian faith or Christian belief. Now that's why we run in this church groups called Agnostics Anonymous groups, and we're going to be starting them up in a few weeks' time. Because we want to give people the opportunity here to hear and to learn and to discuss and to think about the Christian faith. And if you're not a Christian tonight, one of the reasons might be because you just don't know enough. You can't become a Christian if you don't know what you're being asked to believe. We find on average, just an interesting statistic, that the average pagan man who comes to our, or woman for that matter, who comes to our Agnostics Anonymous group, it usually takes them about 5 weeks if they stick with us before they become a Christian. Something like that. I mean, sometimes it's longer, sometimes it's shorter. In other words, usually there's a lot of talking and debating and thinking that a person's got to do before they can make a reasonable commitment to Jesus Christ. So faith involves intellect. It involves believing. Secondly, the second word that Paul uses is in verse 1, and it's the word received. I preached to you the gospel which you received. So belief doesn't just involve believing, it also involves receiving. He preached the gospel to them, and they received the gospel from him. That is, it involves our emotions as well as our mind. Now, I think it's true to say at this point that people's emotional response to the gospel, to Christianity, varies from person to person. Some people are very emotional. By their very character, they're emotional. Everything that they do is emotional. And there are some people who are very unemotional. Everything that they do is unemotional. Now, you will be interested to know, I'm actually fairly emotional as a person. You ask my wife. I feel things quite intensely sometimes, and I paint pictures from time to time, which is good fun. But the interesting thing is that when I became a Christian, when I responded to the Christian faith, I felt nothing. Now, I want to tell you that because there are some people who believe that if you don't feel anything when you respond to Jesus Christ, that you haven't got faith. That is not true. That is a false assumption. It's a little bit like getting married. Some people, when they get married, are just, because I have to marry a lot of them, are over the moon. Some of them aren't. Some of them are scared silly, I tell you. So it varies. People's reactions vary. So don't let that particular issue fog the issue for you. Don't make wrong assumptions. Because in time you will find that the Holy Spirit will set your emotions free. It took me about a month. It was about a month after I first responded to the gospel that I began to feel God's love in any real way. And I was able to say, I really feel it now. It took a little while longer for me to feel his joy, and then a little while longer, and I began to feel his power. And it's the Holy Spirit who liberates us emotionally. And sometimes he liberates people straight away, and they sort of come into an immediate experience of God's love and joy and power, and other people take longer. It doesn't matter, because we're all built differently. And the third thing I want to say about faith at this point is that faith involves holding firmly. Look at verse 2. By which you are saved if you hold it fast. Or hold it firmly. That's the idea. So faith also involves our will. In fact, I think the will is probably the most important element in Christian belief. It's rather like three people, one named intellect, one named emotion, and one named will. Intellect, says the gospel, eventually after hearing it, says the gospel, is logical. Emotion puts pressure on will and says, I feel love for Christ, or I feel fear of judgment. And the middleman in between these two is will. He's the referee. And he sits there, hand on his chin, like somebody I've just seen looking at me, deep in thought, and he tries to make up his mind. And it's actually will that makes the final and lasting decision. Now, you cannot have Christian belief without those three elements. We've got to use our minds, we've got to respond by our emotions, and it involves our will. And it is possible to have intellectual conviction and even an emotional feeling and still not be properly converted to Christ, because the will is not surrendered to him. And there are some, I believe, who are like that here tonight. Now let me apply this again to us personally in 1983, because it just sounds all rather fine. The reason that Christian belief involves our response is because that is the only way that we can know whether it's true. Now, I want to make some observations. As I look around at people, and I spend a lot of my time looking at people and studying them, There are a number of things that I notice about people. First of all, I've noticed that with many, many people, there is often a deep experience of guilt. Now, I know that it varies from person to person. There are some people who don't seem to feel any guilt at all. But there are many people that I've met who do have this deep inner conviction, this sense of guilt. And it doesn't matter who you are, when this guilt or this sense of guilt is awakened, nothing can cure it. Now, I may be speaking to somebody here tonight. I don't know. God has begun to work in your life, and one of the things he's begun to do is to show you your guilt. You've begun to feel guilty about things that you've done, perhaps things that you've done in the past that very few other people know about. You've tried going to church, and it doesn't help you. You've tried repressing it, and that still doesn't help, because it keeps popping out. Some people I know try and drown it with alcohol. There is only one thing that can solve your conscience tonight, and that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. That is where you can find real forgiveness and freedom from guilt. You won't find it anywhere else. Then I notice, as I look at people, that there is a continual tendency towards sorrow and trouble. Have you noticed that? I'm getting a bit older, and I've noticed it as I get older. It's funny, I didn't notice it very much 10 years ago, but I've noticed now, as I get older, that there people get into trouble. Now, there may be somebody here tonight who is in deep trouble. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me. There may be somebody here tonight who is in real sorrow. Something's gone wrong. Something's happened over which you've got no control. And I've noticed that no one is immune from trouble or sorrow. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're young or whether you're old. And some people will say to you, well, you've got to resign yourself to it. That's all there is to it. It's just too bad. Resignation is the answer. But that doesn't give you any help, any answer to your deep sorrow that you're carrying around inside. Now, I'll tell you the answer tonight. The answer is the resurrection. There is a person to whom you can turn. Not an idea or a philosophy, but a living person who longs to help you tonight if you will reach out to him and ask him. If you've got a problem tonight, you can bring it to somebody who loves you and who cares. He's a living person because of the resurrection. He's no longer dead. He's a risen Christ. He longs to help you if you'll ask him to. So will you ask him tonight? Or are you just going to turn around and leave here again, as you've done perhaps on other occasions, and not allow this person to come close to you and help you because he wants to? And then the third problem that I've noticed with people is the problem of death. We are all going to die. And what is going to happen to us after we've died? Well, the Bible says that when we die, we're all going to meet God. Every single person is going to meet God. The rich man is going to meet God. The poor man is going to meet God. The scholar is going to meet God. And so is the illiterate man going to meet God. Now, I want to ask you tonight, are you ready to meet God? It's a rather important question. Now, none of us can say when we're going to meet him. Some of us may meet God within the next 24 hours. We don't know. Some of us will meet God within a year. More of us will meet God within 5 years. And within 40 to 50 years, every single person in this church I reckon, will have met God. You will have met God within 40 or 50 years, probably, unless they've invented some thing that enables you to live for a great deal of time. Now, I want to ask you tonight, are you ready to meet him? Because you don't know when you're going to have to meet him. And the only person who is ready to meet God is the person who has received Christ's offer of forgiveness and a new life, and received the Son of God into their heart. So that's the second thing I want to say about belief. It involves our response. And the third, and very, very quickly, the third thing I want to say about Christian belief is this. Christian belief becomes an attitude. It grows from a decisive act, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and it becomes, over time, a sustained attitude, and it has certain definite results. Mustard trees grow out of tiny little mustard seeds. So Christian belief, it's not fantasy. It's living faith. It's real conviction. It's built upon certain facts. It involves our response. And it becomes, over time, an attitude. Now tonight, I'm going to give you a chance, as I said right at the beginning of my talk, to come to Jesus Christ. And there are some of you who are ready to do this. So what we're going to do is this. I'm going to say a very simple prayer. I've prayed it with many, many people. And if you're ready to pray this prayer, I want you to just pray it quietly in your heart. You don't have to pray it out loud. Many of you, you know this. Will you pray for those who don't? So let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. And let's talk to God. Now this prayer involves a number of things. It involves admitting that in God's sight I'm a rebel, a wrongdoer. Now can you do this tonight? Can you admit to him that you are a wrongdoer? Can you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your rebellion? And can you tonight count the cost of following Jesus Christ, putting him first in your life? It's not easy. It'll involve becoming a member of his family on earth, and your friends will probably laugh at you. Now, can you do this? Right, a very simple prayer. Now, pray it after me. Talk to Jesus in your heart. Dear Lord, I'm sorry for the past, for being a rebel in your sight. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I really believe that you did. Please forgive me and take control of my life right now. I want to know your forgiveness and your power in my life. Please give me your Holy Spirit so that I can become more like you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And Lord, all those tonight that you're calling, will you give them strength and courage tonight to respond to you? Amen.